Connie's alter ego. We just have the Bible reading up. There we go.
This morning's reading is from John, chapter 4, beginning at verse 27, which in the Pew Bibles is page 805. Just then his disciples came. They were astonished that he was speaking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you want?" or "What are you speaking? Why are you speaking with her?" Then the woman left her water jar and went back to the city. She said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I've ever done. He cannot be the Messiah, can he?" They left the city and went on their way to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you don't know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Surely no one has brought him something to eat." Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to complete his work. Do you not say, 4 months more, then comes the harvest? But I tell you, look around you and see how the fields are ripe for harvesting. The reaper is already receiving wages and is gathering fruit for the eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not, that for which you do not labour. Others have laboured and you have entered into their labour."
Thank you. I'd like to call upon Carol Elferson. Carol is one of the honorary clergy who serves and ministers normally at 9 o'clock. It's great to have you here speaking, sharing on this really beautiful message.
Yeah. Thank you very much. You're all wired up for sound?
I think I'm on. Yes. Thank you. Well, good morning. Last week, Mark spoke about Jesus' encounter with the woman at Jacob's well in Samaria. And today we're picking up, continuing on from that passage, looking at verses 27 to 38. Now, the passage begins with the disciples returning from the city where they had gone to buy some food. They arrive back to see Jesus speaking to a woman and are astonished. Their astonishment is understandable for two reasons. As Mark indicated last week, Jews and Samaritans tended not to have much to do with each other. Jews believed that Samaritans were somewhat heretical and worshipped in the temple that they had built in Samaria instead of the temple in Jerusalem. In fact, traditionally many Jews would not even enter Samaria but would go a long distance to walk around their territory instead. And the second reason for the disciples' astonishment was that Jesus was talking to a woman. For a Jewish man to talk to a woman, even a Jewish woman, was unconventional. One of the rabbinic sayings at that time says, "It is better to burn the sayings of the law than teach them to a woman." And goes on to say, "Let no man prolong a conversation with a woman, not even his own wife, in the street." Today's passage begins after Jesus had revealed himself to the woman as the Messiah. Her response was immediate. Jesus' words made such a profound impression on her that she rushed back into the city, leaving her water jar behind, and invited the people to come and see a man who has told me everything I have ever done. And then asks, "He cannot be the Messiah, can he?" The people responded and quickly left the city and went out to see Jesus. Now, I find this really interesting because the disciples had gone into the city to get some food and were apparently completely blind to the opportunity they had to tell the people about Jesus and to invite them to come out and meet him. However, this woman, of all people, a woman whose reputation was not exactly high, of high standing, she did exactly that. The truly remarkable thing is that despite the obvious social barriers, she passionately tells the people about Jesus and brings them to him. Her encounter with Jesus was so moving that the townspeople listened to her, left what they were doing, and followed her out to see Jesus. Meanwhile, back at the well, the disciples' attention is still set on urging Jesus to eat something. Their passion seems to be the food at the time. I can imagine them saying, "Here, Jesus, eat something. Come on, you must have something. Keep up your strength, eat." But Jesus says, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." The disciples, still fixated about their food, say amongst themselves, "Surely no one's brought him something to eat." They'd been with Jesus night and day, but they continued with an earthly mindset. They continued to look at things from a human perspective. So, Jesus begins to shift their focus, lifting their mind off the physical food and directing them to his real purpose, doing what God has sent him to do. He says to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to complete his work." Jesus is nourished by doing God's will. He is sustained by doing God's will. His purpose for coming to earth was to do God's will. And ultimately, he died on the cross to bring about God's will, salvation for all who believe in him. And I wonder what your heart's desire really is. Is the top priority in your life to do God's will? As followers of Jesus, it ought to be. As followers of Jesus, it needs to be. Doing God's will is what brings us nourishment. Doing God's will is what brings us purpose. It brings us fulfillment, joy, and blessing now and heavenly riches in the time to come. Jesus says, "Look around you and see how the fields are ripe for harvesting." Now, I'm assuming some of you might be like me and have lived most of your life in the city. You may not be really aware of the urgency of harvest time when a crop is ready. So I looked up an interview with a South Queensland wheat farmer who was asked, how does he know when the wheat is ready to harvest? He said it takes about 4 months for the wheat to mature, and he likes to wait for the crop to be at its premium. He said when it's dried to a golden yellow with no more green visible, he breaks the seed head off the plant and rubs it in his hands. The grains are released, and if they're hard when he bites them, then they're ready to go. That's when the action begins, and everyone who's capable of working is rounded up and the harvesting starts. And it's a race against the clock. They work from sun up to sun down to get that harvest in before the rain falls. And as we all know, rain is unpredictable. The farmer doesn't know for sure when it will come, but once it starts, he knows that the wheat that's still in the ground that hasn't been harvested is gone. The crop is lost, the opportunity is lost. Look around you and see how the fields are ripe for harvesting. Jesus' words are a wake-up call for every single Christian. When we look at the world around us, we see harvest fields are ready for harvesting. The time is ripe. And as we've heard Mark say, overseas there are so many people from a Muslim background coming to Jesus, seeking to know more about him. But here in our own country, in our own cities and suburbs, many are trapped in dysfunctional relationships, like the woman in today's passage. Jesus spoke to her with compassion. He acknowledged her unhealthy lifestyle last week and it opened her eyes to see him, the Messiah. Today's culture seeks and proclaims freedom, freedom to choose whatever the heart wants or desires, regardless of future consequences. But frequently, this supposed freedom turns into entrapment, with feelings of being disempowered and hopeless. People in our neighbourhood and amongst our family, friends and work colleagues are enslaved by addictions, overwork, chronic anxiety and depression. Many feel overwhelmed by the burden of choice and the illusion of freedom that really is anything but free. Ultimately, peace and freedom comes only from connection with God, our Maker and Creator. He knows what's best for us. Jesus came to die on the cross so that our relationship with God could be restored through repentance, forgiveness, and faith. The gift of the Holy Spirit unites us to God, enables us to go into the harvest fields and bring others to know Jesus. Look around you. Ask God to give you eyes to see, ears to hear, and the alertness to be aware of the fields that are ready for harvesting. Today is the time to start that harvest. From a farming perspective, once seeds are planted and watered, there is a time of waiting several months for the seeds to grow. But Jesus tells his disciples that's not the case when it comes to harvesting people spiritually. He teaches his disciples there's an urgency in his mission, saying the reaper is already receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life. The harvest is ready in our world right now. The wages are there. We must not delay. The harvest will not wait. The crop, if it's not gathered at the right time, will spoil, and the opportunity will be lost, gone forever. Jesus has already sown the seed by his death on the cross and rising to new life. He has sent his Holy Spirit to enable us to be his disciples and to tell others to and bring in the harvest. We are called to reap the harvest that Jesus paid for so dearly on that cross. Our task is to cooperate with God in harvesting. Remember, we're not doing it alone. God has already gone ahead, preparing us, preparing the hearts of his people. The harvesting equipment we need is not some gigantic harvesting machine. Our equipment is the Holy Spirit working within us, keeping us faithful, prayerful, persistent, spiritually alert, always ready to share the good news about Jesus and the wonderful things God is doing in our own lives. We need compassionate hearts, not wanting anyone to miss the glorious gift of eternal life. The question is, are you ready and willing to do that? I'd like to finish with a story from my own life. In 2006, I was in full-time ministry in the busy parish of St. John's Toorak. And during my annual leave that year, I went on a Bible study tour with Ridley College to Greece and Turkey. About halfway through the tour, we were in Istanbul. And I'd had a phone call, conversation with my father in Sydney. He'd had prostate cancer for 10 years, but his health had deteriorated recently. And during the conversation, I realised he was getting worse. My father was not a Christian. He believed in a God and sought to live a good life, one that he thought would make him acceptable to God. But he could not accept that there would be a need for Jesus. And from the time I became a Christian about 15 years earlier, my father and I would have many, many long conversations. And I would tell him about Jesus and why we all need salvation through him. But he would not accept him. Throughout all those years, I had prayed that the scales would fall from his eyes and that he would accept Jesus as his Lord and Saviour. After the phone conversation with my father in Istanbul, we were touring the Blue Mosque, and a question yet kept coming into my mind, asking me, "Are you certain you have left no stone unturned in bringing your father to Jesus?" I believe God was asking me that question, and I thought, well, I know I've had many conversations over many years, but no, I can't be absolutely certain. And I asked God to show me what to do. Within hours, I became convicted of the need to terminate my trip immediately. So the next day, I flew to Sydney and spent the rest of my leave with my father and mother. Well, 2 weeks later, after having taken every opportunity to speak to my father, I boarded the plane to return to Melbourne and resume work. As I was buckling my seatbelt before takeoff, I remember distinctly praying to God, saying, "Now I feel I've left no stone unturned, and yet my father still has not accepted Jesus." I said, "Lord, you're really going to have to help me a lot in my future ministry if I can't bring my own father to you." Well, several weeks later, becoming more unwell, my father was admitted to a small local hospital for palliative care. He phoned me to say he was ready to meet his maker. I asked him about Jesus, and he said, "I now realise I have to put aside my pride and accept Jesus Christ." And we prayed together. It's the first time I'd ever heard my father pray. I was overwhelmed with thankfulness to God. But there was more blessings to come. A short time later, as my father was getting closer to the end of his life, I flew back up to Sydney and went straight to the hospital. He'd had a very bad morning. He'd been very disorientated and unsettled. My mother and siblings who'd been with him had gone home to have lunch, knowing I was about to arrive. I asked the staff if I could take him out in a wheelchair to give him some fresh air and a change of scenery. Once outside, he relaxed and became orientated as to where he was. I pushed him along the footpath up to the local shops that he knew well and bought us both an ice cream. It was a beautiful spring day, and we sat in the sun in a nearby park, enjoying our drumsticks, listening to the birds singing. He was very peaceful and calm, and I comforted him with words from the 23rd Psalm, and we prayed. As I was pushing him back towards the hospital, I noticed a small plane buzzed across, flying above, and it began sign writing. The first letter was J, followed by an E. And then the curved line became an S. I thought, oh, is this going to be some extravagant proposal, you know, with the word Jesse followed by a love heart or something? So I could hardly believe my eyes when the U, the next letter became a U, and the final letter became an S. And there was the word Jesus sitting up there directly above that little hospital. And I pointed it out to my father and I said, "Look, God is waiting for you. Jesus is waiting for you." And my father passed away 2 days later. And I was so overwhelmed by such an amazing God that he could take so much care. I knew that my father had already been saved, but it was another assurance to me that he is the God of miracles, that he can do anything. And I just want to finish with a short prayer, if I may. Lord, help us to trust you and listen to you and be ready to and willing to reap your precious harvest and to remember that, Jesus, you are with us always. Amen.